I'm very happy to be able to be back in Lubbock and to be with the good congregation here, the Southside Church. The last time I was here, you didn't have this great facility. You were still in the other building, whatever that was. And it was an interesting setup that you had before, but I knew that you were planning on building something else, and this is just wonderful. I'm very happy for you that you have this great facility here to enjoy and to be able to worship God and serve God here in the great city of Lubbock. Of course, being from Austin and a graduate of the University of Texas, I'm pretty pleased today because of what happened yesterday, but we won't go into that too much. We want to talk about reverence for God and look at a few of these things that the Bible has to tell us about reverence and fear, the fear of God, and what these things mean, what they're talking about. You know, I've heard this statement. I know you've heard this statement probably many times that people say, well, the only time that the word reverend is found in the Bible is in Psalm 111, verse 9, and it's talking about God, and it says, holy and reverend is his name. And that is true as far as the English text is concerned, and as far as the King James Version is concerned, that is true. And, of course, we know that it's wrong for a preacher or for any human being to have the title reverend in the sense that we apply that to God. But what we're going to look at in our lesson here first is to notice specifically some of the Greek words that are found in the Greek New Testament that have to do with fear and reverence and godly fear and these kind of things, and especially three specific words we want to notice in our study. One of these three, the word intrepo, which has the idea of reverend or awesome or terrible, it is the word that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word that's found there in Psalm 111, verse 9, intrepo, and it's translated by the New King James Version as the word awesome. Holy and awesome is his name. The idea there, of course, of the psalmist is simply saying that God is to be revered. He is to be seen as one who is to create awe in us. Brother Mark Hanstein brought some of those things out very well in his lesson in the previous hour, and I hardly commend what he had to say there in the last hour. I'm glad that I was here to hear that. Another word that we see is phobeo, and then another word is eulabia, and we're going to talk about these more as we continue through our study here this morning. The word intrepo, Vines says it's to feel respect for, to show deference to reverence. It's used in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells the story about these men who were charged with taking care of the vineyard, and the owner sent his servants to receive his part of the produce, and of course the men would not share in what they were producing from their work in the vineyard, even though they had made an agreement with the man. And legally they were supposed to be doing this, but they wouldn't do it. And so the owner continued to send certain servants to try to get the men to share and to live up to their agreement. Finally, it says he sent his only son, last of all, figuring that they would reverence his son. And that's the word that's used there. It's also found in Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So you see the word intrepo in some ways that it's used. Now, the word phobeo, of course, is found a lot in the Greek New Testament and translated be afraid of or fear in various contexts. And, of course, this is where we get the word or the part of the word phobia in English, the ending of a lot of different words when we're talking about various kinds of fear, such as claustrophobia, being afraid of closed-in places or confined places. And, of course, there are all kinds of different phobias that we talk about. And that word comes from this Greek word. We see it in reference to God in Matthew 10, verse 28, when Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Acts 10, and verse 2, when it's speaking of Cornelius, and it says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter said that we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, a form of phobia or phobeo there, phobeo. Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul quoting there from the Old Testament and pointing out that the people of his day, that mankind generally, we don't see that much fear of God among them. We need to have a what you might call a wholesome dread of displeasing God, realizing that that he can bring destruction if we're not one of his people and striving to be faithful. We see the word phobeo being used regarding rulers in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And then Paul also uses this word in reference to other people in Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12, when he's talking about the account with Peter. He says, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing..." There's a form of phobeo, "fearing them which were of the circumcision." This is the word that is used many times in the New Testament to talk of the Jewish leaders and what they were feeling when they wanted to take Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, but they wouldn't do it out in public because it says they were afraid of the people. And even with John, they were afraid to say things against John because they were afraid of the people. We see this word used of the unjust judge. In fact, in Luke 18, verses 1 to 5, when Jesus tells the story about the unjust judge, Luke uses two of these words, the two words that we've looked at so far, and he says the unjust judge was a man who did not fear God. That's a form of phobeo. And he did not respect man. That's a form of entrepo. And you might think that it ought to be the other way around, that it ought to say that he would... not respect or reverence God, and that he was not afraid of man. And yet Luke puts it, Jesus puts it that way. And it just shows us that these words are used somewhat interchangeably. They're definitely synonyms when we see how they're used in the scripture. This same word, phobeo, is used in Ephesians 5 and verse 33 when Paul is finishing up that context talking about husbands and wives. And he says that the wife is to fear or reverence or respect her husband. And we also see it in Hebrews 4 and verse 1 where the writer says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And so being fearful of not entering into heaven. Paul said that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Again, a form of phobeo. And then we're to be ready, Peter said, to give an answer to anyone that would ask us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And then we have this word eulabia, which is devout, God-fearing, godly fear. This is the word that's used. It's translated devout quite a lot in the King James Version. It's used in Acts 2, verse 5 to talk about the Jews who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. It says they were devout men from every nation under heaven. It's also used to speak of those who buried Stephen in Acts 8 and verse 2 after Stephen was stoned to death. It's used to speak of Ananias, the man who came to Saul of Tarsus and spoke to him about what he was to do to become a Christian. Ananias was a devout man. Acts 22 and verse 12. This is the word eulabia, again, that is used to speak of Noah, who the writer says in Hebrews 11:7 was moved with godly fear. And it's also used of our Lord. This is a very interesting passage, I think, in Hebrews 5 and verses 7 and 8. And it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, he had godly fear. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And he goes on and says that he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. It says that it was on account of his respect or his reverence for the Father that he was heard. We need to have that reverence. We need to have that respect for God that Jesus had. We see a command for us in Hebrews 12 and verse 28 where the writer says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear there is eulabia. The word for reverence here is a little bit different word. It's the word eidos. And it means downcast eyes, bashfulness toward men, modesty toward God. It kind of reminds us of the publican in Luke 18 and verse 13 when Jesus told this story about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. And the publican, he said, would not even raise his eyes to heaven. But he looked down and he smote his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the idea of eidos, reverence and godly fear. We need to be humble, not vain or proud. We need to be lowly before the Lord. We need to be aware of our weaknesses and our unworthiness as we stand before God. And we really need to plead for mercy as the publican did. Jesus said that man went down to his house justified and not the other. You remember in Micah 6 and verse 8 where Micah talks about the things that God requires. What does the Lord require of thee? And one of those was to walk humbly with thy God. And that is the attitude of reverence that we're to have as we come before God. I want you to turn with me now to Psalm 89. We're going to do a little bit of a study here through Psalm 89 because this is one of the passages, one of the main passages that we have for this lesson here today. Psalm 89 verse 7 is one of them that we're keying in on here. Psalm 89 verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. One thing that we find in this passage beginning here with verse 7 and going down through verse 18 is that the psalmist is telling us why we should reverence God. And that's important. We need to learn that. Why should we reverence God? Why should we have a reverent attitude toward God? And he tells us that in this passage. Let's notice that as we go through, starting here. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. He tells us we should reverence God because God is strong. We notice what he says here starting in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Now, you'll notice, if you've never noticed that before, but certainly from what Brother Hanstein said in the past hour, in the King James here, we have this Lord, the capital L, and then the small capital letters, O-R-D, which indicates to us that that is the personal name of God. And, of course, the American Standard Version has the name Jehovah there. And so he says, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee, thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. So he says, nobody is stronger than God. Who is like unto thee? Who is a strong Lord like Jehovah? There's no one stronger than God. And so we should reverence him. Verse 9, he talks about ruling the sea and stilling the waves. And of course, we can think of a few times when God did that. The book of Exodus, of course, God parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to cross on dry land. What an amazing miracle that was. When you really get into that, you really study about what God did and how he had to divide that, how far apart he had to divide that water so that the people could cross on dry land. And they crossed on dry land. You know, you can stop a creek or you can stop a river from running. Sometimes when they're building a dam or when they're having to do some work in the riverbed or something, they'll stop up a river or something like that. And that's not dry ground down there. You know, it's pretty muddy. And it may stay muddy for days or weeks. But God was able to part that water and to make that dry ground immediately so that those people could cross. And, you know, according to the population experts, and they look at the numbers there, and they've estimated that there were between 1 million and 2 million Israelites out there in the wilderness. Even if we were going to be a little conservative and say 1,000, or I mean a million, go on the low end of that, say there were 1 million Israelites, it would still take, they would have to go about 5,000 abreast to get across in one night, which is what they had to do there in Exodus 12. So an amazing miracle that God performed there. And then, of course, stilling the waves. We're reminded of Mark 4, where Jesus was in the boat. The disciples were in the boat with him and going across the Sea of Galilee, and a big storm came up suddenly, which those that live over there tell us, you know, those storms can come up on the Sea of Galilee very quickly. And so that's what happened with that storm. And Jesus was asleep. He was down below asleep because he knew that he wasn't going to drown. That wasn't the way he would die. He was to go to the cross. So he was not worried. But the disciples were worried, and they came to Jesus and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus came up and just commanded the storm to stop, and it stopped immediately. The waves stopped immediately, and it was just a glassy sea. And then he called his disciples, "O ye of little faith." And sometimes we get like that, and we don't stop to think that we have a very strong God that we serve and that we worship. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. Jesus can still the raging storms of our lives today. He has the power and the love to do that. He cares for us. "Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you," 1 Peter 5:7 says. Now in verse 10, he talks there about God breaking Rahab in pieces. Rahab is a term that was used to refer to Egypt. It usually meant something like strength or pride. And God has broken the pride in pieces. It says he has scattered his enemies with his strong arm. This is typical of some of these Old Testament passages that talk about God in human terms, having arms and hands. And of course, we know that God really doesn't have a physical body like that. But the writers speak of it in that way so that we can understand these things, because that's the context that we live in as human beings. And we do things with our hands and with our arms. And so when God does something, the Bible writer will say that he did it with his hand or his arm. And so that's a reference to the strength of God, and that he was able to protect Israel and to take care of his people, to defeat all the enemies. He can do that for us. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." What a great God that we serve. And then we notice, secondly, we should reverence God because, the psalmist says, because he owns everything. Look at verses 11 and 12. "The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." So he says we should worship God and we should reverence God because he owns all the heavens. He owns the planets and the stars. He owns the whole world. He owns it all. He has created it, and so he owns it. And God owns the Christian. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. He bought us with the blood of Jesus. There in verse 12, he says the north and the south, and then he mentions Tabor and Hermon. These are mountains that were to the east and the west. And so the writer is saying, no matter where you go, north, south, east, or west, God owns it all. And so we should reverence him. We should respect him. We should fear before him. And then we go on to verse 14, and he says we should reverence God because of his character. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. We see here the balance that is in the character or the nature of God. Now that word justice could also be righteousness. Righteousness and judgment, right living, living according to the teaching of God. God is righteous, and all of his judgments are righteous, and all of his judgments are accurate. You know, we make judgments, and we make decisions, and we make determinations in various ways today, and sometimes we're right, and sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we don't have all the facts, but God has all the facts, and he knows everything. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. And he was asking the question as a rhetorical question. Of course, God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And when we stand before God in judgment at the end of time, God will make the proper judgments. We will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, the Apostle Paul said. And we will receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But there is balance with God. He says there's justice or righteousness and judgment. And then there's also mercy and truth. There's mercy and there's love and there's grace. And so we see the balance of God. Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. What is sad is that today most people in the religious world don't want to hear about the severity of God. They don't want to hear about the judgment. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear what they call the negative things. They don't want to hear about sin and about having to control yourself. And, you know, they don't want any restraints on their life. They just want to hear about all of the good things and what they call the positive things. I think that that's a misnomer myself, to talk about positive and negative. If it's from God, it's positive, regardless of how we may want to analyze it or look at it. But that's the way that most of the world is today. And they don't want to hear about these so-called negative things. I was noticing just recently another poll that was taken, and they were asking, do you believe in heaven and do you believe in hell? And once again, and I've seen this for years since I've been really, you know, watching these kind of things for the last 25 years or so, and every time they take a poll like this, it comes out about the same way. 60-some-odd percent of the people believed in heaven, and about 30, it was a high in the high 30s, that believed in hell. Most people don't want to believe in hell, but they don't have a problem believing in heaven. They like that. But we need to understand that there is a heaven and there is a hell. They're both real because God has balance in his character, and he has love and grace and mercy, and he also has justice and judgment and righteousness, and he wants us to live a righteous life. He wants us to be faithful, and he wants us to show reverence. Because that's who he is. That's his character. And then we notice the psalmist tells us that we should reverence God because of the joy that he brings into our lives. 15 and 16. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. He talks there in verse 15 about the people who know the joyful sound. Christians know the joyful sound of worship. We know the joyful sound. And we're not talking about some raucous, riotous, wild thing like some religious groups have. That's not the joyful sound of worship. But the joyful sound of worship is what God has told us to do and what we do with him in our worship with to him. And he says, blessed is the people that know that. In other words, we're happy. We are the happy people who know the true sound of worship and how to express joy properly to God. He says, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We need to walk in the light so that we can have fellowship with God and so that we can enjoy this joyful sound of worship. Sometimes I've heard people say, you know, you people in the Church of Christ, your worship is like a funeral. Well, I don't believe that. But the fact is that reverence is not, as we said, this raucous, wild thing like some believe. I heard one fellow one time, supposed to be a gospel preacher in the church, and if I said his name, a lot of you would know who he was. But and he was talking about Luke 15 and the prodigal son, and they brought him back. Prodigal son came back, and the father welcomed him in and killed the fatted calf. And it says the elder son came home, and he heard the sound of celebration and dancing. And he said, that's what our worship should be. And I say, no, I don't think so. That's not what I see in the scripture. That passage is not talking about worship, that's how he interpreted it. But joy is not this kind of raucous thing, but it's the happiness that we have when we know that we're following the will of God. He says, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And you know, we need to think about that, and we need to never forget the context of that passage. Paul was in prison when he wrote to the Philippians. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in prison, especially because I was wrongfully arrested and put there, because I wasn't really doing anything wrong, just trying to preach the gospel as Paul was trying to do, and they arrested him and put him in prison, I don't know that I would be rejoicing. I'd probably be feeling sorry for myself. Oh, woe is me. Lord, why did you let this happen? You know, that's kind of the way a lot of us do. But Paul was rejoicing, and he was trying to get other people to rejoice. And he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. There is never a time, no matter what we're facing, no matter how bad it might be, no matter how sorrowful it might be, no matter what it is that we are going through in our lives. And you know, sometimes we go through some pretty horrendous times. And what Brother Mark was talking about earlier about being in that boat, I don't much like being in boats anyway because I can't swim that well. And I don't think I would have wanted to be there with you that day. So you wouldn't have had me as anybody to help you not be lonely. You know, we get into those kind of situations sometimes, and we face those things. No matter what it is, no matter how bad it is, we can still have joy because we are Christians. We're children of God. We're in the body of Christ, and we have such great blessings given to us from our Heavenly Father. We should reverence Him because of the joy that He brings into our lives. He says, in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. And we need to exalt God, and we need to reverence Him and magnify Him, as the Bible says. Lift up His name. In the model prayer that Jesus taught in Matthew 6, He said, our Father, as the King James reads, our Father, which art in heaven, or as we might say, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means to lift up, to exalt, to make His name high and magnified. And that's what we need to do, reverence God in that way. And then we see in the last two verses here, 17 and 18, the last two that we're going to look at here, we should reverence God because of His help. He says, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. In verse 17, he is saying that whatever strength we have, whatever true strength that we have as a Christian comes from God. He says, our horn shall be exalted. And the horn is a symbol of power. And what the people were saying here, the psalmist is expressing what God's people are saying. And they're saying that whatever power they had was derived from God. Whatever it was that contributed to their exaltation and their honor in this world came from God. And so that's how we should be as well. We should praise God for everything that is good in our lives. Anything that comes into our lives. In fact, Paul said, give thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. And then we notice here in verse 18 when he talks about the Lord is our defense. What better defense can we have? What better defense can we ask for than to be protected by God? We mentioned football a moment ago. Right now, there's a football game going on that I'm wondering what's going to happen, what's the outcome going to be. The Cowboys playing the Eagles, and the Cowboys have a pretty good defense. I think so. But we're not. That's not anything close to what we're talking about here when we talk about the Lord as our defense. We're fighting a battle, and not just in this country, but it's a battle in this country as well. But we're fighting a battle in this whole world against the devil, against sin, and against really ourselves at times. And this battle it started long ago, and it will continue till the end of time. But we know the outcome of the battle. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in that ball game today. I hope the Cowboys will win. I've been a Cowboy fan since before I can even remember. I've always been a Cowboy fan. And I guess, you know, a lot of people would like to have the kind of loyalty that I've had, because the Cowboys have gone through some rough times over the years. But I'm still a Cowboy fan, and I guess I always will be. And I hope they win the game, but I really don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the outcome of that will be. But I know what's going to happen. We all know what's going to happen at the end of time. We know who is going to win this battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil, between God and the devil. We know who's going to win. The book of Revelation shows us. That's one of the reasons that book is in the Bible, to show us who wins the war. God does. He wins in the end. And so I need to make sure that I'm on his side to the end, so that I'll be able to enjoy that victory with him. We quoted a verse a moment ago, Romans 3:18, where Paul said there's no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, he's talking there about man being in sin, mankind being in sin. And one of the reasons is there was no fear of God before their eyes. You remember the story about Abraham in Genesis 20, as he was traveling to Gerar, and he was afraid to go there because he had his wife Sarah, and he was afraid that the people would kill him in order to get his wife. And the reason he thought that about the people is, he says in verse 11, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. What is it about the fear of God or the reverence of God that changes people? There are several passages that bring this out. For one, the fear of God is a great restraint for evil. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It is the fear of the Lord that can motivate us to turn away from sin, to shun sin, to hate sin. We need to restore the fear of God to human hearts. If we fear God, we regard His authority, and we're willing to submit to His authority. And we fear His displeasure. We don't want to displease our Father in heaven when we have the proper reverence for God. We also notice in Psalm 85 and verse 9, it says, surely His salvation is near them that fear Him. In other words, the fear of God can bring people to Christ. The fear of God can motivate us who are Christians to reach out to other people and bring the gospel to them. And it should do that. It should be a motivator for us. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. The fear of God should motivate us to do that. If we had more reverence for God, more fear of God in the body of Christ, I believe we would be seeing more folks being brought to conversion. The fear of God will produce purity, according to Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of God, someone said, will keep us clean even when love won't. And that's something for us to think about. Unless the fear of God, as we said just a moment ago, unless the fear of God is in our hearts, we won't hate sin. We won't shun it. It'll make us be what we ought to be. The fear of God really can affect our whole life, every aspect of your life. And it should. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, Paul begins to talk about husbands and wives there in that section. But in verse 21, to start that whole section off, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. Notice what Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 3:22. He said, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." It'll affect even those relationships. And it will affect our happiness and our holiness. Solomon said, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And we also notice that the fear of the Lord will affect our worship. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 5:1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." And of course, Solomon was talking about going into the temple there, and we know that the house of God is not a physical building today. It's the church, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But it's the same principle. We need to make sure that we're doing things in the right way and show our reverence and our respect for God, even in our worship. So many more things that we would like to say, but I think our time is up. Is that what these lights mean up here? Three, four, I don't know. Huh? No, I'm from Austin, Texas. I went to UT. I can't count. I think I'll just go ahead and stop now. Thank you very much.